If you have a Bible and you'd like to follow along in our Old Testament reading, you can turn to the book of Exodus. You may have been wondering, I wonder what we're going to read after Genesis. Exodus. So we take up the book of Exodus. You can find that on page 45 in your pew Bible. We'll read chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Lend your attention. This is God's word. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You can turn in the Gospel of Matthew to chapter 11. We come to verses 20 through 24. Lend your attention, this is God's word. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. Thus ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing to it. I invite you to join me in prayer. Father, as we sang, your word is light. And by it, O Lord, we are warned. For not only does your word set forth the excellencies of your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, it tells plainly of the dire condition of those who would turn their back on such an excellent provision. Lord, this is a weighty text, and we ask your blessing upon it, Lord, that it would be made beneficial to our souls, that we would come to terms that we are not God, that you are God, that you are maker, that you are creator, and that you are infinite in your holiness, in your justice, in your goodness, and your truth. And so we ask, Lord, that you would posture us aright before this weighty word, that you would keep us from rising up, that you would humble us, and in humbling us, Lord, you would be pleased to draw near to us in mercy. We ask these things in Christ's name, amen. Children often look to their parents for a particular response to their actions. When they get hurt, they look for sympathy and comfort. When they accomplish something, they look for encouragement and pleasure. Even when they do something wrong, they don't look right at you, but they give you kind of that side eye, anticipating correction and reproof. Are you gonna address this? I know I'm doing wrong. Do you know I'm doing wrong? Children, we know. You can imagine the effects that it would have on their little hearts if every time they looked for a response, they were met with indifference or coldness. Similarly, parents often look for responses from their children. Sometimes they look anticipating joy and delight. Let's go for ice cream tonight. Sometimes they anticipate sorrow and remorse. Did you disobey your mother? Were you cruel to your brother, your sister? I trust that you can easily imagine how inappropriate it would be in either case for the child to walk away in indifference, as if the parent had no right to address them, nothing meaningful to add to them. That would be a wrong response. It wouldn't just be the wrong response, it would be wrong as a response. It would be perverse. It would be utterly unfitting. I imagine you would have to wrestle your heart were you met with such a response. The Lord urgently addresses the inhabitants of Galilee with a similar word. He says, your response is wrong. It's not just the wrong response. It's wrong. It's egregious as a child turning their back on a parent with a word of pleasure or with a word of correction. That's what verse 17 says. It's a little bit before our passage, but we read, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. The word of pleasure. He goes on to say, we sang a dirge for you and you did not mourn. The word of correction, the word of reproof, a weightier word. But neither word elicited a response. Nothing. The word of warning with the solemn and stern appearance of John the Baptist. The word of joy with the delightful appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, eating and drinking, fellowshipping with sinners. Nothing, he says. So what then? Well, what would you do? Your child ignored you. You had prepared for them something wonderful, something that you had poured your heart into, something that you had devised in your parental wisdom as a particular gift for your children. You set it forth for them, and they turned their backs and walked away. What would you do? The Lord urgently pleads with them. That's what he does. The Lord's words in his warning here take on a tone of urgency. Woe to you! Woe to you! These are prophetic announcements. You can find similar messages on the lips of Jonah, lips of Micah. It's declaring to someone who is in the most precarious of positions that the course that they are on leads to certain ruin. And while it is certainly a severe word, we can also mark within it an ongoing interest in the condition of those to whom he addresses it. Even though it is infused with sternness and urgency. We learn much about our God from this.
We learn of his goodness and that he does not easily cast off. We learn about his sovereignty in that he is not beholden to any, and yet he continues to make his plea. We learn about his justice in that no one at any time and in any place will be able to charge the Lord with dealing unfairly with them. But we also learn something of the dreadfulness of sin, which can harden the heart even in the face of the plainest demonstrations of divine goodness. And that's sobering. So let's consider this morning, first, how plainly God has spoken in Jesus Christ. Second, what response is appropriate, namely repentance. And third, the sobering truth of a coming day of judgment. First, God has spoken plainly in the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty deeds had been done. Jesus has been ministering in this area for quite some time now. The phrase, most of his mighty deeds, reminds us that the Lord worked countless wonders throughout this area and in these cities in particular. It wasn't that the Lord spent a brief day or two teaching and healing. It wasn't that the Lord healed one or two people. It wasn't that the Lord did such miracles where they remained obscure or ambiguous, mild sicknesses or healings, which might be attributed to natural causes. The Lord labored long for months and months. The Lord healed countless individuals and imparted such excellent gifts along the lines of sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, walking to the paralyzed, cleansing to the defiled, life to the dead. That's what he did for months. Think about how impatient you get with people telling them one time the truth of something. Perhaps we should just marvel at the Lord's patience, first and foremost. I mean, he just keeps giving and giving and giving and giving. And like 11 people understood, and that a little bit. Truly, he is good in terms of his patience and his kindness. But more to the point here, he's not obscure. The revelation of God's goodness, God's mercy, God's power extended to those devoid of sight, hearing, motion, purity, life itself. The revelation of God's mercy and power, favor extended to such ones, you'd be hard-pressed to think of a way to make it any plainer. Well, no wonder John writes, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." This wasn't a candle. This wasn't a flashlight. This wasn't even the wattage powering this room to see. This was the sun himself. This is no obscure revelation, beloved, of the Father declaring both his rights upon this world and his favor towards this fallen world in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what he presses home fourthly with this comparison. Jesus says, "Indeed, so bright are the works that I do among you that even the darkest places in human history would have seen." If you read the Old Testament, you'd be hard-pressed to find more villainous cities than Tyre, Sidon, Sodom. And yet he says, if they saw what you saw, they would have been reconciled to God. They would have responded in sackcloth and ashes. It would have broke their hearts. The goodness of God so plainly on display, casting such a plain light on the evil that they have preferred. You think about what Nineveh did in the face of such a meager message set forth to them through the prophet Jonah. One greater than the prophet Jonah is here. So plain is the light of Christ that it would have expelled even such notorious darkness that took up inhabitants in these cities. So what does that say about those who respond to Christ in indifference? It's a sobering word. And it comes just by considering the vast excellencies of the light of God that have been set forth in Jesus Christ. How excellent is the Lord's revelation? How often man deludes himself into thinking that somehow God hasn't spoken clearly. I'm sure like the rest of you, I'm sure like me, you noticed that there was an eclipse recently and watched some of it on TV because the skies were not to be looked upon here in Minnesota, covered in cloud. But even as people flocked to this strip where it would be totally visible, it was striking to hear commentators talk about the cosmic accident that led to these sorts of phenomena being observable only from Earth. I mean, I must have heard cosmic accident like a dozen times. It's like that's your explanation? No wonder theologians who know far more than me are like, that actually takes more faith. That there's such a random confluence of events that led to things like, I don't know, beauty, intelligence, the human soul. God hasn't spoken an obscure word even in the light of nature. That's what the psalmist declares, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Anyone who wasn't deranged by the worship of man would have beheld such a celestial display of wonder and declared, "How great thou art!" For the celestial bodies simply beckon us to think beyond them to the hand that put them in place. That's what a well-ordered soul would think. How disordered our soul, beloved. Because it's easy for me to poke fun at the commentators on the TV screen, but Mark, if you don't sometimes countenance the thought that, yeah, maybe it's not as plain as God's word says it is. Maybe some other explanation admits of a possibility. He says the heavens declare. Romans 1 says God has made plain. It's not an absence of light, beloved. It's our preference for darkness that confuses things. And if that's true in the face of the light of nature, how much plainer in the more excellent light of the gospel? The God-man. That mystery hidden for ages past, now set forth in the Lord Jesus Christ. For why all of this? what went wrong, and is there any hope? The answer is, for the Lord Jesus Christ, you sinned, he fixed it, there's hope! That's light. It couldn't get any plainer. The light of his love, the light of his mercy, the light of his justice, in that he doesn't wink at sin. The soberest of warnings to be found in the cross of Jesus Christ, immediately followed with the most profound declarations of divine love on display in the Lord Jesus Christ again. I imagine on that great day, he will say, I couldn't have made it any plainer. It's not an absence of light, beloved. It's our preference for darkness. There has not, nor will there ever be, a greater display of God's love towards sinners than giving his beloved Son. It is the greatest display of light. It is the greatest display of love that is conceivable. And thus to reject it, to despise it, to treat it with indifference, well, you start to see what an unspeakable outrage that is. So what do we learn from this? Well, first, we learn of the ineffable sovereignty of God. God is free to extend whatever light he pleases to whomever he pleases. He was pleased to extend the light of nature to Tyre and Sodom. He did not deal unfairly with them. To extend to them merely the light of nature, as it were, is just and good. He extends to Israel the light of the gospel in that first century as they literally came face to face with their God. They literally stood in the presence of God. He was free and right to extend that to whom he will. He is free to harden whom he wills. He is free to have mercy upon whom he wills. He is God, infinite in his goodness, infinite in his wisdom, infinite in his justice, and thus good and wise and just in all of his dealings with sinful man. It falls to us to bow his creed. Second, we can mark how kind his dealings with us have been. You were not born in Sodom of old. Give thanks. You weren't. You weren't born in Tyre of old. You weren't. To this day, he has granted that we live in a time and a place where there are many true churches preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. I trust you know that the gospel is being preached in non-NAPARC churches. I trust you know that. And I trust you can be thankful for it. Because it is nothing less than the goodness and the grace and the mercy of God continually extended unto a world plunged into darkness, wherever Christ and his gospel are proclaimed, in whatever denomination, we see there the light of God extended unto sinners. Give thanks, beloved. This is his kindness. And last, we can hear in this the urging of us to consider the light of God in the gospel, to lay it to heart, to lay it to mind. The Psalms of old said, come, behold the works of the Lord. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of men. And that was during the time of shadows. How much more in the time of the God-man? True God, true man, standing in the stead of sinners saying, come to me, receive forgiveness, receive light, receive life, receive all that you have forfeited by virtue of your preference from sin. God restores and gives freely to those who come to me in faith. Lay this to mind, beloved. Lay it to heart. There's much that distracts, grant you, the volatility of the world, the uncertainty of the affairs of men. They are distracting. But what is sure is the truth of the gospel, that in Christ God is pleased to reconcile sinful man unto himself, and this to the praise of his glorious grace. Set that on your mind more than the affairs of men. Set that on your heart as you lay your head on your pillow, wondering if it will be well with you in the morning. For if such a thing takes hold of your heart, you will sing in the face of whatever this sad world faces, "It is well with my soul. It is well with my soul." Next, we consider the call, which is repentance. That's what the Lord plainly calls for. Verse 20, they did not repent. Verse 21, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes long ago. The proper response to the light of the gospel is the turning from sin and in humility casting of oneself upon the Lord's mercy. That's a response that the Lord clearly anticipates here. That God's goodness is meant to lead to repentance. That's what Paul says explicitly in Romans 2:4. Do you not know that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There he's not saying that you're ignorant. He's saying you don't consider aright. You're not thinking upon God's goodness aright. Now, I think he's probably talking to Israel particularly there. And that makes that a particularly illuminating passage for this one, because Jesus is specifically talking to these Israelite towns who had been long prepared and who had the high privilege of standing face to face with God's promised Messiah and the sort of power that he was unleashing in this sad world, namely the power of the forgiveness of sins, right? Matthew 9. The Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Can you forgive sins? Not on behalf of God. Certainly not. You can ask for forgiveness. He forgives as God. So he unleashes this reality. And he attests to that heavenly wonder of saying, hey, full pardon, forgiven, welcomed. He attests to that astonishing declaration by giving sight to the blind, by healing deaf ears, by raising the dead, such that any and all would be forced to say, I think he's telling the truth, because nobody can do the things that he does. And if this is the goodness of God, if this is the plain declaration of who he is, what other response could there be than humbly adoring the one who has come in the name of the Lord? The Lord Jesus Christ appeared not in judgment. Notice what he draws attention to is what should elicit the response of repentance. Normally we think of repentance as being wrought by the law, right? Being wrought by the fires of Sinai. Being wrought by the thunders. Those vast, those ancient pagan emperors of old who would hide under their bed when they heard thunder roaring understood something of their wickedness and the power of the heavens. Usually we think, okay, that's how man is brought to repentance, by the thundering. But what does Christ point to here as that which ought to elicit repentance? It's the demonstration of mercy. What does he point to? He says, mighty works, mighty works, mighty works. If I did among these ancient cities what I'm doing here in these mighty deeds, they would have repented. Assuming what? That it's his miracles miracles bathed in power, bathed in mercy towards the helpless, which should have brought forth a heart-rending humility, acknowledging we've preferred evil. We don't deserve the least of your kindnesses, let alone the magnitude of mercy in your Son. We know this, don't we? Perhaps you've experienced this. I hate to let you in on this, but sometimes Sam and I fight. Samantha's my wife. There are times when we don't see things eye to eye, and neither of us does as well as we would otherwise want to do, and we stomp off in our separate ways. One of the quickest ways that my heart is brought to repentance is when she turns and she does a kindness to me, even though I had just wronged her. There's something about kindness, mercy, gentleness in the face of sin that has this heart-melting quality. Have you experienced something like that? I'm the only one who fights with my wife? Here we have the magnitude of God's kindness with the caveat that he never did anything wrong. He was the one who was wronged. We were the one who had no excuse for our railings against him, and yet in the fullness of time, he sent forth Christ to die for us while we were sinners, beloved. There is no more heart-melting consideration than this staggering display of love and mercy extended freely to the ill-deserving. It's no wonder the Lord here points out the absurdity of their response. Such a kindness to be met with such a raging indifference. That makes our hearts burn with injustice. You know, I'm a fan of David Copperfield, the novel, and you're rooting for young David Copperfield to escape his cruel home when the fiendish Mr. Murdstone marries his mother and makes his house into a nightmare, and you want little Copperfield to get out of there. And he does, at least for a season, and he finds respite in the Peggotty home, the good Mr. Peggotty and his sister. It's a home of light. That little home, while they didn't have much, they had the goodness of Mr. Peggotty, and it was a place of peace and joy, and you're glad that he had found solace there. But that same fact, the fact of Mr. Peggotty's goodness, the fact that it was a true refuge for one escaping an ill home, makes the fact that when his adopted daughter seeks to escape his home to obtain status, wealth, by running away with a scoundrel, you feel the ache of it, because it's not running away from the ill, it's despising the good. And your heart burns with injustice. Such is something of the indignation that the Son of Man feels here, saying the choicest gift of God has been among you for quite some time now, and yet indifference. So mark your own heart, beloved. Perhaps in an absolute sense, you continue to be indifferent towards your eternal soul, as it were. The claims of God upon you are plain. You did not make yourself. I trust you felt something of how woefully short you've fallen of a good vision for life in terms of one steeped in humility, love, that which is right. The Lord Jesus Christ stands saying, your problem is that you were made for God and you've preferred yourself. Your problem is that you were made for righteousness and you've preferred sin. Your problem is that you were made for truth and you've preferred lies. I'm here to bring you home. Just like Mr. Peggotty did as he launched his errand of love to retrieve his adopted daughter from her plight and to say, all was forgiven. Come home. Such is the errand of love in the Son on behalf of the Father, one which cannot be met with indifference, beloved. But even for the church, we know that we get confused about this sometimes, don't we? God's word comes to us. Christ beckons to us in a given moment. He reminds us of the magnitude of mercy to which we are indebted as we rise up in our cruelty, as we rise up in our harshness, as we rise up in our self-seeking ways. And he beckons us home. He says, that's not the way. That's not the way. That's not the way. You know what's at the end of that road. You know what's at the end of the road. And yet we persist. Or we put it off. Right? Say, I'll get around to you later. I'm gonna let this play out for a little while. Yeah, I think there's good to be found down this road, me fueling my righteous indignation, blah, 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 blah. You sound like a lunatic. We all have that lunacy in us. We weren't made for the moon. We were made for the sun. It's a humbling reality that this callousing power sin, self, continues to cling to us. Even for the church, the response is the humility of repentance, acknowledging what we bear about in our bosoms. And he closes with the sternest word of all, pointing eyes to the day of judgment. The Lord says, I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon. It will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for Sodom than for you. We're reminded here that while the Lord Jesus Christ has come clothed in his gospel, has come offering forgiveness, righteousness, joy, peace in the Holy Spirit, for this is the very kingdom which he ushered in himself. He has come and he said, there's no sin so great, there is no darkness from which you have drunk that is so intense, there is no stain so filthy that I cannot cleanse it, that I cannot overthrow it, that I cannot loose it. That gospel continues to go forth to the ends of the earth. But the same one who comes announcing the salvation in his gospel is also one who says there is coming a day of judgment. There's coming a day when every single person will be called to stand before the throne and give an account. To give an account for what you've done, words you've said, indeed the secret place of the heart, which you often convince yourself nobody can see. This is a weighty doctrine. The doctrine of hell, the doctrine of God's just wrath awaiting all those who refuse the gospel is plainly taught in Scripture, beloved. It follows plainly from God's holiness, God's justice, his infinite and eternal excellencies against which sin is the gravest of offenses. And he will not wink at it. He has provided for sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ, but in no way are we to mistake that provision in the Lord Jesus Christ as God somehow minimizing the heinous reality of sin. We can't shrink back from this plain revelation of God. That there will come a day and it will be unspeakably awful for all those who reject the gospel. We do no one any favors by not setting forth this plain truth of Scripture. And thus, there's two ways that we can go wrong in the face of the doctrine of hell. Many people say you go wrong just by teaching the doctrine of hell. That's not how you go wrong. You go wrong, one, by not telling people, by somehow shielding over that portion of God's word. You do a drowning man no good by trying to convince him that he's not drowning. That is not what will help him. Someone who is living in a burning house does not need to be told that this is a good place to live. That all is well as you build your family amongst the timber that burns. The first way you go wrong is by papering over, quickly skipping over, downplaying the reality of what God has spoken so plainly, namely that there is hope only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And for those who do not come to the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no hope. But the second way you go wrong is by speaking that doctrine forcefully and not following it up with the mercy of God that's opened in the Lord Jesus Christ. To rise up and to declare to a sinner that their end is sure ruin ends up just being some sort of perverse exercise in self-righteousness, unless it's immediately followed with, but there is still time. Christ is mighty to save. Christ welcomes sinners. Run to him. Find in him a true refuge for the lost. There's much that can be gleaned from this passage, but all of it is sobering. We'll close with a couple observations. Mark how, according to this passage, those who have the most to fear from the coming day may very well be upstanding and religious citizens. Do you think the inhabitants of Capernaum appeared as sinful as the inhabitants of Sodom? I assure you, if you were going to move your family somewhere, you would want to move to Capernaum. You'd say, crime's too high in Sodom. It doesn't seem like the rule of law exists at all. Probably I'll move to Capernaum. And yet, who has more to fear? We can mark from this what a premium the Lord puts on his beloved son. We can also mark on this how far righteousness before man gets anyone with God. These would have been upstanding and righteous citizens. And yet the day will be far worse for them than the most notoriously pagan places on this planet. We can also consider the excellencies of our God on display in the perfections of his justice. His punishment will be forged and distributed in absolute perfection. He will judge all according to the light that he has afforded them. It's a plain teaching of this passage. You hear it? Any objections to that? This is simply a dramatic presentation of that statement that Christ made to those whom much is given, much is expected. There's a humbling word for us in the church, isn't it? We've talked about this before. As much as I agree that the world seems to be getting darker fast, the sin which is most offensive to God is the sin which takes place in the plainest light. The place of the plainest light is where? Now. In the church, week in and week out, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ stated so plainly. The mercy, the kindness, the compassion, the patience, the long-suffering of our God, not just declared, but experienced, Lord willing. What does that say about our impatience, our cruelty, our callousness, our quickness to judge? What does it say about that? Rend your hearts and not your garments. It's a humbling word if you've got the courage to grapple with it. But if there is the soberest warning in this passage to those who refuse to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, there is also plain comfort as well. He says, to those who reject the Son, there will not be exaltation unto heaven. There will be bringing down unto hell. But what does that imply for those who do take refuge in the Son? There will be exaltation unto heaven. There will be welcome in that most intimate of dwellings with the Father, embraced in the Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit, assured of the fullness of pardon and peace. And read from this urging to repent the plain declaration that there is delight in heaven when a sinner repents. For the Father urges it with the intensest urgings. And so we are not wrong to see in that the clearest consolations, that the Father is pleased to welcome sinners in the Son. He doesn't begrudge that welcome. It isn't a partial welcome. It isn't a half-hearted welcome. It is a full, free, joy-filled welcome extended to those who have fled for refuge in the Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ. If this is you, beloved, rejoice. Continue to stand in humble awe at the mercies of God freely extended unto you. And to implore him with wholehearted earnestness that more and more come to a true sight and sense of their sin, that they may be driven into the arms of mercy and love in the Son. Let's pray. Our God, our Father, we give you thanks for such a plain word. We ask, O Lord, that you would press it upon our hearts, that you would humble us, O Lord, in the face of our preference for sin, even we who have received such an excellent portion in the Son. Now work in us, O Lord, a right spirit. Be pleased to humble us, O Lord, not to drive us into the depths, but to meet us in that love which you freely extend to the lowly and the contrite of heart. And we pray, Father, that this mercy would continue to be proclaimed and go forth to the ends of the earth, and that by your great grace, more and more will be brought to true and saving faith. We ask this in Christ's name, amen.